Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 37, where I will reread the verses that we read last week, looking at it from a slightly different perspective and ask different questions of it. Genesis 37, 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when the brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There were binding sheaves in the field. Then, behold, my sheaf arose, and all stood up right, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him. But their father kept the matter in mind. I didn't really focus on the idea of dreams last week, but this is a wonderful picture of the Lord using dreams in the mind and in the life of Jacob or Joseph, and how he used them with great benefit. And so I think it would behoove us to study the idea of dreams, see what they teach us about the Lord and about who we are and about how we ought to treat one another. So we begin with today's view of dreams. Today's view of dreams. Our dreams, in a sense, reflect our philosophy of life, our expectations and these kinds of things. In today's world, I think we have basically two reactions to dreams. Either we absolutize them and glorify them, and we, in a sense, we deify them as something that is where they are virtually gods in themselves. That's the sort of the spiritualistic way of doing it, or the superstitious way of doing it. There's a great deal of superstition in our world today, despite the great emphasis on science that we make and on government. Statism and these kinds of things, which are the dominant themes of our day. Despite that, there are many people that are searching for more, and they reflect somewhat of the truths that they feel within themselves. They have some sense of deity in themselves, and so they go on over to the superstitious side of things. So that's the one side of modern life. The other side is the sort of super scientific realm or group who discounts anything that cannot be measured in the laboratory. Today, people, many of the leaders, they like to glorify themselves in these things, but as we've just seen with this epidemic, very often statists or people that are obsessed with political power, they will sometimes go directly in the face of science if it feeds their egos or if it feeds their political program. So even as people say that they are totally committed to science, they are hypocrites on that, and they hypocritically deny on one hand what they want to hold up with the other. But these folks, when they look at dreams, they see them in a very humanistic way. they might think that they're really nothing, or they might look at them chemically. What's going on with your body chemistry that you've had these dreams? And they see them as nothing more than that. But the biggest thing is that where the other side sees God in everything, or is open to seeing God in everything, some kind of God, some sort of nebulous spirit in everything, these people see it in nothing. And so there is this contradictory view of dreams that somewhat reflects the contradictions that people see in the rest of reality. They just carry that on over to the idea of dreams. And then there's a kind of a popular way that people look at dreams today, that it's dreams of a small d, and these folks think they think that it's a very humanistic way of looking at things. But they say to themselves, well, our dreams are the most powerful things that we have, and so if you don't dream things, if you don't dream big dreams, then you'll never amount to anything. And so their gospel, in a sense, is to dream about the greatness of yourself, the greatness that you could become, the greatness of your life. These are dreams, again, with a small d, because they really are not dreams at all. It's just sort of it's a euphemism for aspiration. And they're trying to rev themselves up with aspirations so that they have some reason to live, so that they might possibly accomplish something in their lives because they have these aspirations. And you've heard the positive thinkers say, if you don't dream it, if you don't claim it in your own mind, then you'll never achieve it. Well, what about, how does this dovetail, or how does this contrast with what the Lord has set out for us? The dimensions of reality that the Lord has proclaimed, and the challenges that the Lord has. The Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and everything will be added unto you. But that's not the focus of these kind of humanistic dreams. So we see right away that the thinking about dreams is fairly active and fairly dynamic, despite the fact that the dreams themselves may be very common and insignificant. Now, if we look at Joseph's dreams here, which is the focus of the text, we see that his family took a very condescending view of him. As you look at this psychologically, you have to think that Joseph, in some sense, is a little bit naive. Most of us, if we had this kind of a dream, and if we thought anything about the fact that this related to other people bowing down before us, we'd be fairly sensitive about talking about that sort of thing. We'd say, well, yeah, I've dreamed it, but I don't think it's a good idea to talk about it in public. But the Lord moved Joseph to not only dream the dreams, but to talk about it and to be somewhat verbal about it. And in his naivete, I see the Lord working, because these were dreams that the Lord wanted his brothers and his father to hear. And they disparaged these dreams all over the place. They held them in contempt. Now, we know that this was motivated by other movements of heart in their lives. They didn't like the fact that their father had an endearing love for this young boy, being the youngest in the family at that time. And so they didn't like that, and their envy and their covetousness moved them to hardly speak to him, the Bible says. They could hardly speak a civil word to him. And so when he spoke to them in these colorful ways, it made them even angrier. The Lord used the naivete and the positiveness and the hopefulness and the happiness of Joseph to antagonize his brothers. Now, when you think some years later of the famine that came down upon them, when you think of them coming before the court of Pharaoh and having their brother there before him, they did not recognize him at that time, but he recognized them. And we see them coming before him, and we see them groveling before their brother for food. We heard a story about that this morning from Central Asia, the children that will grovel and almost create little mini riots about free food that's being handed out by the Christians there. And this was the scene before their brother. Oh, yeah. And then when he revealed who he was to them, the Bible says how humble they were. And there was probably not one of them that did not think of this incident, of the dreams earlier in their life. And here they were. They scoffed at him then. Now they were here grumbling before him. No, Joseph's dreams were very, very significant and very, very true. The Bible tells us that they were very important and that God used them in a wonderful way. He used them to prove his own existence. He used them to challenge the proudness and the hauteur of the hearts of the 12 sons or the 11 sons of Jacob. He used them as a witness to Egypt even, because the Egyptians had to see this going on. And the ones that were more prescient and wise must have asked for some explanation, of which they were given an answer. And they must have marveled at the way God worked with this strange people, this insignificant people who came now before him. So we see, first of all, the way the world looks at these things. We see then the way Joseph and his family looked at these things. And they're really the only one in the midst who correctly understood and interpreted the ministrations of the Lord was this young boy, Joseph. The only one. Well, how should we understand dreams today? And I've heard this various times when it's usually been with youth groups where young people will ask, I dreamed a dream. What should I make of that? How should I think of dreams that come to me? And so the best way is to look to the dreams of the Bible. And what we learn is that, first of all, there are inspired dreams that the Lord gives people. I'll mention a few of those in a moment. But inspired dreams, then there are the kind of common dreams that many of us have. And we go through certain periods of our life where we are prone to dream more or dream less, different personalities. Some dream more, some dream in technicolor, some dream of black and white. And, there's really no firm grasp of how we interpret these things or what they mean to us, but they usually puzzle us, and we want to know what they mean. So the most important things to realize about dreams is that unless we find them something like the Bible, where God says, "I gave someone a dream and I wanted them to dream this," like with Joseph here. Our dreams we should not put a whole lot of trust in our dreams for huge decisions, because they're very ambiguous. They're very hard to understand. And as we see here, some that God gave people in the past were very, very significant. But it's very dangerous to base your life on something that is more obscure and unclear. Whereas we have before us the Bible, which is very clear, it's down in black and white, is a metaphor we use to speak about these things. It's written, it's not just something that's in our mind, and so we need to distinguish right away between the things that we might dream versus the things that God tells us in the Bible. It's a huge difference between those two things. We should never elevate the one to the other. One of the big distinguishing marks is that when God puts something in the Bible, he puts it in there for everybody. It's an edification, it's an inspiration meant to instruct everybody in the world, much less everybody in the Church of Christ. But on the other hand, when God gives us dreams, we realize the other side of this issue, and that is that God is sovereign over everything. If God is sovereign over every leaf that falls, or every hair that falls from our head, is God then not sovereign in some way about the dreams that we have in our minds? So while dreams may not be the inspired ideas of a prophet, they're not nothing. And many people have seen and recognized that God has given dreams to people, And he always has purposes in them, even if we don't understand them. And so one of the best ways to approach these things is to take Jacob's view that we see in verse 11. Because even though everybody doubted this incident at the time, it says his father kept these matters in mind. That's really instructive in terms of dreams. If we don't, his father didn't really know for sure, you see, what was going on. But he was open to seeing the significance of these things as he thought about it over time. Do you have dreams every day or every night that something's going to happen to you, or that there's a threat there in your life? Well, there may be. It behooves you to think about that. Why would you, or why might we be dreaming dreams like that? I remember in my life that I had a recurring dream. I've shared this before with you. I don't know if you remember earlier occasions of it, but I used to have this recurring dream, and it was really a terrifying dream. They said this recurring dream, it started when I was 5-6 years old, and it was a dream of this gigantic boulder that was coming toward me with some speed, and before I would ever see it, I would hear it and feel the ground tremble beneath. And it was coming for me, and then right before it would crush me, I was running, trying to avoid it. Right before it crushed me, then I would either wake up or I would come to my senses, and I'd say, "Well, there's really nothing. The earth is not shaking beneath me. There's no earthquake. I don't hear any real. In reality, there's no trembling." So I would go to bed, and I would wonder, why did I dream that dream? Strangely enough, when I became a Christian at 18 and a half, almost 19, when I became a Christian, I never had that dream again. And so, in retrospect, I'm thinking to myself, God must have been giving me some sense of the threat that I was under outside of Christ. And then once I had Christ, once I obtained the peace of Christ, the protection of Christ, He took that away from me. And I remember I used to pray about it, even in my naivete before I was a Christian, that I would pray something. That dream really bothered me. So I would pray about it. But in a sense, I did what Jacob did. I kept the matter in mind. And then afterward, I felt like, God really was using that in my life to give me a kind of understanding of where I was. And what I needed, and God was trying to bring my heart and my soul to realize that I needed a protection, because there was a threat out there. There was an imminent threat against me. What was it? It was the wrath of God. The wrath of God is far more threatening than any big boulder that would crush you. If you're crushed, you're simply dead and gone. But with the wrath of God can abide on you forever. And it's a far more strenuous judgment than simply dying, although simply dying is something that we would more normally be terrified of. But there are greater things. The Lord tells us to fear falling into the hands of the living God, meaning the wrathful, vengeful hands of the living God, where God is bent with anger against us. But there's no reason for us to be in that place. For He has sent a lamb to die for us, a righteous lamb, a lamb without spot or blemish. He sent a lamb to make peace between Himself and us. And so if you have any kind of fears like that, reach out for the lamb. Take that lamb. We like to cuddle warm, fuzzy things in our arms. Think of the lamb that way. And reach out and take the lamb into your arms. For that lamb will give you peace, and peace forever. While our dreams are not inspired or certain, we see that they do exist under the sovereignty of God, and we know that all things exist in and of under the sovereignty of God. We know that God uses all of His phenomena, all of the things of this world, whether it's a falling leaf or hair off the head or a dream, God uses all of these things for His own purposes, and He wants them to confirm what is written, as the Bible says. He wants them to confirm the things that He has made clear to us in our own lives. How should we then treat our family's dreams? Well, we see in this account that with a typical family, there's all kinds of thoughts and emotions that are coursing about. God created us to be thinking creatures, and we do think continually. We don't even have to be servants of Him to do this, because this is the way He made us. And as we think, we can either think righteously or unrighteously. We can either think positively, that is under His dominion, or radically outside of His dominion. We see here that the brothers, their whole behavior in front of or regarding Joseph was ungodly. It reflected no knowledge of God. It reflected no love. The least that they should have thought was that the Lord put us together as a family, and we ought to love each other. We ought to get what good we can out of each other. So even in places where there's envy or a slight covetousness, we ought to ask ourselves, why is that? What has God done here in this case? And as I said last week, the brothers should have considered why God gave Joseph to them and why he had these unbelievably graphic and portentous dreams. But they didn't. They just reacted out of the superficiality of their flesh, and they reacted against him, and they ended up selling their brother. If you think of how even Reuben, the oldest brother, the oldest son, he realized how awful this was, and so he stood before it when he was there in their midst. But then one day when he was gone, and this caravan of pagans came by, they God gave them over to their dementia, as it were, their confusion, and they sold their brother to these traders, who then took him to Egypt, sold him to Potiphar, who was like the like a high magistrate of the kingdom of Egypt. And in that position, then God used his providences to raise up Joseph himself, until Joseph stood as the kind of attorney general under Pharaoh, the king of that great land. And so this story encourages us to treat each other in a more Christian way, to treat each other with more enlightenment than we see was exhibited here. And it calls us to not be like the brothers, to be more humble. Even the father, who had the highest position in this society at that time, the father is the one who is the most humble, who rebukes his son momentarily, but then keeps the matter in mind. Even as he thinks he has the clarity of mind to rebuke Joseph, it bothers him. It nags at his heart and his mind. And so he thinks about these things. And so as brothers and sisters in the family of God, in our family, in the family of God, we ought to really think how much we should cherish our brothers and sisters. We ought to be thinking, what gifts do they have? What gifts do they have? How well are they using those gifts and bringing them to bear upon their life and our society around us today? And in almost every case of someone who rises to some great level of power, as they look back, they're able to see how God had his hand on them earlier on, or how some gift that they had, or some training, or some ability that they had, some instinct that they had, was able to be used in a great way, and then finally it is manifest to them later on. They get elected, or they get a degree. I hear children, some of the children, talking about being doctors. And then one day you see them get their diplomas or degrees from medical school. And you wonder, where did this happen? Well, it happened when they were younger, and when they were kind of silly, and when they would say this or that. But it's a wrong thing for us to just dismiss each other, who are creations of God. And I've talked before about how the splendorous, wonderful place that we find ourselves in when we when we do believe in Jesus Christ, and how God calls us all saints, which is a word that means sanctified, really fully sanctified, saints. And God calls us saints in the Church of Christ in Corinthians. He calls us saints before we die, while we're still sinners in this world. And why does he call us that? Because that's the way he sees us in Christ. If we are in Christ, all things have become new. The old has passed away. But how few do we, even in the Christian church, how infrequently do we really treat each other like this? Do we look at each other and we see the best? We see potentiality there. No, most of the time people look at each other and they feel bad about themselves, and so they're trying to build themselves up, and so they think critically of other people. That kind of thinking gets you nowhere. The Lord calls us to love each other, and as we love other people, as we love each other, we become more built up ourselves by the Spirit of God. The brothers could not quench the dream in Joseph's life, because the dream came from God. And so, literally, we should treat each other's dreams with some indulgence, and we should treat each other's lives with some indulgence, and look for real possibilities in them. Because God can use them as he would. We know that God has given dreams to all kinds of people. Gideon was called to go and sneak up and spy on the Midianites. And when he drew close, he heard the Midianites talking together. And they were talking about barley, a basket of barley coming down the hill. And rolling over them, Gideon took that. He listened to these pagans' dreams, and he said, "Aha! God has given them this dream, and as I hear it, God is prophesying unto me that tomorrow the battle will be ours." It's just a dream of a pagan. Why does God do this? You see, oh, God uses these dreams here and there, willy nilly. As he would. I think of the dream of Pontius Pilate's wife. As Jesus Christ stood before him in the dock being judged. And while Pilate is trying to have court, his wife sends a message to him. She said, "You know, my husband, I have been deeply troubled all night long by a dream. Do not judge this righteous man." So here's a woman, a nobody, out of the darkness of the night, who comes and testifies to her husband that the man that they have before him, Jesus Christ, whom some are saying is a veritable devil, she's saying, "I've had this dream. It's terrifying me that you're going to make a huge mistake and condemn this man who is a righteous man." Think about that. It's just amazing. Amazing. Because God is sovereign over dreams, and he does what he does. I think in some ways with this, that dreams are meant to teach us something of God's ubiquity. You know, when we talk about the ubiquity of God, we're talking about how he is not limited to any one place at any one time, or even 1,000 places at a time. Because God is a spirit, and a spirit is not limited to one place or one time. A spirit transcends space and time. And that's the way the Lord is. The Lord is with us. He's everywhere. And he has his powerful existence everywhere. And dreams help us in a small, or just a small way, to kind of realize how much we don't know. And yet it gives us some awareness to the world of the transcendent, to the world of the living God. And so it's a very simple way. It's like a one-a-day vitamin or something like that, where God gives us some intimation, some appreciation for the fact that he is with us and around us all the time. And there's nowhere that we can go where we could escape from him and not see him most influential over our lives. We see this the most then in our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has all things, all kinds of things going on in his mind, and he has. It's hard to distinguish sometimes as Jesus talks about his life and thoughts of his death and these kinds of things. What was a dream and what was the revelation of the Father to him in his position as a Son of Man, or what he knew by nature as the Son of God. It's hard to know, but we know that zeal. The Bible says zeal for God's house consumed the Son. He was all consumed by the fact that his Father, his Heavenly Father, the head of the Godhead, that his Heavenly Father was there, that he had goals for the earth. He had created the earth. He had goals for the earth. And ultimately, he was going to lift up a kingdom. It wasn't going to be some kind of spiritual capsule within the earth, but it was going to be the whole earth. That the whole earth, the Psalms sing of this, the whole earth would give glory to God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the secret agent who came to work that out in his own flesh. He wasn't recognized that way then, but he will be in the future. Even now, he sits upon the throne. And Revelation teaches us some of the greatest visions of Revelation have to do with the Lamb sitting upon his throne and the 24 elders and the angels all glorifying Jesus Christ as the Lord and Son, the Son and the Lord of this earth. He is God's viceroy. Everything that the Roman Catholic Church would speak, assign to the Pope is in reality assigned to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great intermediary between the heavens and the earth. He is the one through whom the earth was created. He is the one to whom through all the human glory that we create upon the earth, it is to be given through Jesus to the Father. And that is a powerful, powerful dream. Let us dream it and let us enjoy it in him. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst arrest our lives with this great dream of the kingdom, much like you did through Joseph in this dream about the sheaves and about the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. Oh, Lord God, we thank thee that thou art who thou art. We thank thee for thy omnipotence and thy omnipresence, thy ubiquity. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou dost use everything in this earth, whether it's a falling leaf or a falling hair or a dream. Thou dost use all of these things. Thou dost use brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and animals and affections that we have in our hearts. Thou dost use all of these things to bring about thy peace and thy glory, thy kingdom. Bless us, we pray, in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. Amen.